Please open your copies of Scripture back if you've closed them, to James chapter 4. In a moment, we'll reread verses 7 through 12, but first let's pray, and then let's do some review. Let's pray. Dear God, we give thanks for this morning. We give thanks for the worship we just were able to participate in. We give thanks for mercy that cleanses every stain. We give thanks that that is the context of this worship, and every relationship between believers in this place is mercy and grace. So we ask that that would define this hour, that as we reflect on the things that you have to bring to us from your word, that we would reflect on you, that glory would be had by you in all that is said and done. Bring your spirit to me as I speak and to the hearers as they listen. We pray in your name. Amen. So it's been a while since we've been in James, and we've had James grace us with his bold, common speech, direct exhortations. And I think it will serve us well to remember where we've been, to do some review here this morning. Today's message is the third and final in a larger module from verse 1 to 12 of James 4 about worldliness-driven conflict between believers or in the church. And we've been two messages in. They've been spread apart. And I have a point of clarification. I've mentioned this along the way, but it's good. If I'm going to say the word conflict a lot, or arguments, or quarreling, or strife. We've been talking about conflict. Conflict or strife is not the same thing as abuse. That's an important thing to note. Abuse is a one-sided sin. And sometimes even believers sin against one another in an abusive way, or treat one another poorly in a completely one-sided way. We may talk a little bit more about that later, but it's important to note that when I say conflict, I don't mean abuse. That's a different thing. Conflict is also not the same thing as taking a righteous stand for God's truth. It's a really important thing not to drift into thinking that conflict is this broad thing that covers abuse and righteously standing up for truth. That's not the case. For instance, it's good for us to confront wickedness when it's in our midst. I ask you to hold me accountable. That's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to see if there's a way in me that's wrong, confront it. That's not conflict. We in this church discipline those members living in sin. And all this is a painful process and involves struggle, but it's not conflict. So when I say conflict, I don't mean abuse, and I don't mean standing up for truth. Conflict, as we see it here, are fights, bickering, quarreling, backbiting. If you have multiple school-aged children, or multiple children of any age, as you learn when you have little ones, really little ones, you know exactly what I'm talking about from this past week, or even maybe even just this morning. So-and-so has my shoes on. You clean your half of the room. That was maybe even said in somebody's house this morning. Clean up your half of the room, right? It's conflict. This is the bickering and fighting that we're talking about. Brothers and sisters at odds with each other. So that's just to clarify. You might not have needed that clarification, but it's really important as we go through this that we understand what we're talking about. Anyways, we've considered the first two messages, two parts of this topic. In the first message, James showed us the source of conflict and strife between believers. Rick read about it this morning. James mused about the fact that conflict exists between people who are redeemed, who share in the light of, share in the hope of the amazing grace of the gospel. Does conflict exist here? Yes, it does. Remember, James asked, he said, what causes quarrels among you? What could cause this? And he told us, it's worldly passions within us that cause these conflicts. Conflict and strife among believers in the body happens when we obey, we said, the trumpet call of our old masters, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's when conflict happens. And James told us it springs out of our inward passions. It's a defining feature of the world around us. We can confess that easily. Conflict defines the world around us. And as we'll see this morning, it is the way of the devil. Conflict is also in the body a very high stakes issue. We saw that in our second message on the topic. The first explained the source. The second hammered home the severity, the seriousness of conflict. James said that quarrels and fights are the outward manifestation of the hearts that are given over to worldliness. He called those who participate in it adulteresses, and it was that jarring term for what it is. Those who have stepped out on their groom, Jesus, and gone to be with the world, to live in his ways. And we've seen those ways, haven't we? The ways of the world. I would normally say we've seen them in Technicolor, but it's generations now since that's been a thing. So we've seen them in 4K HD, if you will. these past weeks, haven't we? Conflict is always present. It always has been for decades. When you turn on the news, news is a conflict teller. So-and-so was murdered. There was an accident here, and such road rage incidents happened. And nowadays, it's politics. News is conflict. But man, these past few months, it has been nonstop and intense, hasn't it? Entitlement, pride, self-righteousness is just seething in the world around us. I don't know if you've ever seen online a video of the sun and what it looks like close up, the surface of it just bubbling and boiling and spewing things out. That's the image I have in my mind when I see the world around conflict, entitlement, pride, self-righteousness, malice towards one another, struggling for power, just boiling in the world around us. Every protest turned into a riot. Or even in neighborhoods, every neighbor bickering with another over which spot needs to get mowed, right? Or we see it on the floor of Congress, and not just when rioters break in, but every time those people talk to each other. It's conflict and struggle and push and pull, us versus them, for power and for money, not for righteousness and justice oftentimes, but for those things. And we can look at it and we kind of go, ugh, it's disgusting to see. The world operating its own ways is a place of conflict. Why? Because the world's ways are opposed to God's ways. That's why conflict exists. But it's not just out there in the world. Have you ever allowed yourself in this past year to step outside of the fray? So we've all been kind of in the middle and up close. And zoom out a little bit and ask the meta questions, the big existential questions like, we understand why COVID causes conflict and strife out there. Why has it caused it in here? Or in churches, in the church? And it has. What about an election season? We just talked about politicians. And we get it. Why the world rages around election season. Why is it here? Why does it exist in the church and between believers? Why has the church's tone, and I don't mean Harbor Church specifically all the time, I mean the church. The church's tone steadily mirrored the world's tone of suspicion, malice, and us versus them-ism. Certainly we've seen it here in the church. As conflict has risen, the high waters around us, it's kind of like all of a sudden we feel our feet getting wet and the ankles getting wet and the shins getting wet in the church, inside the boat. What James has been saying is that in order for strife and conflict to reign between believers or in the church, God has to be relegated to second fiddle. He has got to be pushed out of the top spot. We're going to see that this morning clear as day. For conflict to reign, God is not going to be king in the hearts and minds of those where it reigns. And that's where James has his listeners this morning, us. Most of us can look back over recent months or even weeks and pick out or think of a fellow believer for whom we've allowed conflict to define our relationship, the way we think about them, the way we speak to them or refuse to speak to them. And it's not just this past year. This happens all the time. I'd give examples. I don't think I need to. We've heard James's exhortations, and perhaps they stuck in two sermons prior, or perhaps they didn't. And this morning, as I review, you can start to see it that way. And the question for believers in this position is, now what? If you see it that way, if you see it for what it is, you find yourself at odds with a brother or sister this very morning maybe, and you've seen that for what James says, and you ask, now what? What's the path out of this worldly conflict-generating frame of mind? What's the off-ramp from the highway of conflict? My intention for the rest of this morning is not to bring the heat of James's accusation regarding conflict. We've had two messages. They've been very intense that way. And they're hard to preach, to be quite frank. It's not just to bring the heat of it. My intention is to show you, and for my own self in preparing it has been this, battle-hardened by a very difficult year, difficult things going on, perhaps you're tired, the better way that James has for us. He has a better way than disunity and conflict. It's been a few minutes since I asked you to turn there, but look with me now at James 4, 7 through 12. James 4, 7 through 12, and that was a long review, I know. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, You are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We're going to look at this section in two main headings this morning, and they're drawn out of the major division that is evident here in this section. The first point comes from verses 7 through 10, and that's submitting to God. And the second is entrusting to God, and that's from verses 11 through 12. And then, as always, we're going to apply these things to our hearts with a few practical lines of application. So onward. Like I said, long introduction behind, exhortation and exposition ahead. Submitting to God. Submitting to God in verses 7 through 10. James jumps right into the only solution for believers who are in conflict, who have worldliness in their heart. He spent six verses explaining how the real underlying issue of quarreling for quarreling saints is that their hearts are out of whack. If you envision something that's supposed to be aligned on dead center and it's off to the side, it's out of whack, it's disoriented. We know he's saying that he says, submit therefore. He's still on what he was talking about. The therefore connects us to everything he's been talking about, worldliness and conflict. And the solution is simple. Reorient your heart. If it's disoriented, if it's out of whack, reorient it. If you're in a fight with a brother or sister, then your heart is oriented towards worldliness. It needs to be turned away from worldliness and back to God. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And this directive is kind of like a heading for the verses that follow here. James proceeds to explain exactly what he means when he says, submit therefore. When he tells quarreling, worldly-hearted saints to submit themselves to God. What does it mean to submit yourself to God? How does doing so solve conflicts? James gives us three directives that comprise submitting to God. And I'd like to look at each one of them this morning. The first is resist the devil. First, James tells us to resist the devil. And the first implication here is very clear. And it's right in line with everything James has been saying. Where strife and conflict exist, there you will find people who are listening to, who are paying heed to the devil. And the second implication is clear too. The devil is a real player in this mix. Where conflict is happening, where strife is happening, whether it be between church members or believing spouses or wherever, strife is happening, the devil is there present. Is there whispering? Is there speaking into the situation? If you wonder sometimes, where did that thought come from about this brother or sister? Why did I think that way about them? Last week we talked or had dinner or something like that, and now I think the worst. Where did that come from? There is a real being speaking into these situations, lies into our ears. And this shouldn't come as a shock to us. Strife and conflict have been the devil's way since the very beginning. Think of the temptation to Eve. It's not just a temptation of sweet-tasting fruit. It's an accusation of what? He said, God's not for you. He didn't care about you. He's withholding good things from you. He's at odds with you. God's not your God and Lord. He's against you. He's fighting with you. And what does Eve do? Buys it and sins. And then right after that, the first marital conflict because of blame shifting, and I'm married, I don't think that was probably just a one-sentence thing. God says, Adam, what have you done? He said, not me, my wife. This woman you gave me, God. All of a sudden, there's an argument going on. And who is there spinning it off but Satan? That doesn't divorce the people there from responsibility. But it's good for us to realize that we have thoughts sometimes whispered in our ear. And so it has been since. We can look through history, church history. Where sin and Satan reign, there is conflict. So James' words are clear. The first step in conflict resolution is to start resisting the devil, to stop listening to the devil, to turn off that lying stream of information about a brother or a sister or a group of people who think a certain way. Recognize the temptation, he's whispering, and then resist. Use this morning as an opportunity to recognize this might be happening in the conflict that you are in right now. You'll never do this if you don't see the seriousness of conflict. If you don't see your willingness to participate in conflict as a thing that is springing out of worldliness. And this is why James starts here. Complete reorientation is necessary. Submission to God is not just an outward change of actions. It's not just go smooth things over with your brother or sister. Go make things right. Have them over for lunch. Problem solved. It starts in the heart. It's an inward change of motives that's out of line. The actions are a product of the heart. And then James says this. He says, resist the devil, right? Resist the devil. That's James. That's the James we know. And then there's this promise, this sweet, kind of mind-blowing thing. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Remember, he's talking to us believers. He'll flee from you. The temptation to get sucked into conflict is not a temptation that has any power over the people of God anymore. Out there where the nations rage, they have no hope to resist. That is their master. That's why it defines the world around us. The church is not under the power of Satan. The temptation comes from one whose power over believers has been broken completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. So James says, resist, and the devil will flee. Now, second, he says, draw near to God. Craig Blomberg, one of the commentators, I've really appreciated him throughout my study in James, has this to say about the first part of verse 8. He said, while we're commanded to resist the devil, we're not told to remain in one place. Whereas temptations prove the strongest in order to fight, often we must run. And James seems to be saying, where else to run to? But to God. James says to draw near to God, and here's the mind-blowing part. Just like resisting the devil, it's mind-blowing. We resist the devil, this powerful, ancient, wicked being, and he will flee from us. He says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. And this is a beautiful companion promise to that first promise. Think of the imagery there. It's kind of the prodigal son imagery, a son off in the far country. He's taking his inheritance. He's sowing his wild oats. He's sinning and disappointing and being wicked to the end of himself and grovels his way back to his father. And what's the picture? The picture is a father waiting eagerly for his son to return, seeing him from afar off. And I've always loved the imagery. I think it's you who always say it, Pastor Mark, of a dad picking up his garments so he can run fast, right? Hitching up his garments and sprinting to his son and throwing his arms around him. Not only does salvation bring with it the power to resist Satan, it comes with an invitation to draw near to God and a promise that God will draw near to us when we do. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. In Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, since all these things are true for you believers, what should we do? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a promise for believers who still sin. If you're a child of God, you're not just entitled to this access. We see here in James, you're encouraged to make use of it. The throne is yours. The throne room is yours. Draw near to God in there. And God's counsel is open to you. There's really kind of a potential pitfall here when we consider this, to just stay in the warm and fuzziness of the first part. Draw near to God. Feel the warmth of his presence. Feel his arms around you, wrapping you close. That's true. Oh, to draw near to God, to feel his presence. One of my five children, Lucy, she kind of runs cold a little bit. She's like her mom. And so she'll often come to me and say, ooh, Dad, I'm so cold. And I like it. I always go, oh, Lucy, but I like it. And she comes to hug me, and she doesn't wrap her arms like this. She goes like this, and I wrap my arms around her, and she always goes, oh, Dad, you're so warm. And we could say, that's what James is talking about here, at least in part. He wraps us, God wraps us up when we draw near to him. But is that really all that's going on here in this exhortation to draw near to God? And based on what we've seen from James, I'm going to say, no, that's not it. That's not all of it. Remember, this is a corrective response to worldly conflict in the heart, a conflict-producing heart. It's a directive to draw near, and like everything else that James has had to say so far, it's a practical directive. For James, head and heart always have hands and feet to them. So it's not just know in your head that God is there for you, feel in your heart the warmth of his presence near to you. There's hands and there's feet to this drawing near. Just like resisting the devil often calls us to actually run away from temptation, remove ourselves from temptation, put defenses up against temptation. Drawing near to God involves activity. In a moment, we're going to see a very significant part of that activity is repentance. But also we draw near to God in the Word, and it directs us. And when we get direction from the Word and how to live and how to be, we draw near to God when we live the way that God wants us to. Pursuit of holiness is drawing near to God. An active prayer life is drawing near to God. And since James has linked this directive to conflict between fellow believers, drawing near to God will look like loving brothers and sisters sacrificially and giving yourself over to them in love, even in conflict, even when they're in conflict with you. Loving like Christ loved. That is drawing near to God. These are active ways to do it. So we resist the devil, and we draw near to God. And the third one is tougher, but so important. James says that we also have to repent and mourn. Look at the second half of verse 8 through 9. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched," or it says miserable, "and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Starting in the second half of verse 8 and through verse 9, James's tone changes a bit. For most of the book, he calls us brothers. Now, in verse 4, he called us adulteresses. So that was very jarring for us to hear. And he switches back into that tone a little bit here. He calls us sinners. He calls us hearers double-minded people. People who are in conflict. Sinners, double-minded. And that adds weight to what he's going to exhort in these verses. Again, unchecked conflict between believers is a grievous sin. Baker says that James is prompting external changes when he says cleanse the hands and internal cleanup, purify the heart. This is old covenant imagery for the benefit of his immediate hearers. Remember, he's writing this letter, he's preaching the sermon to first century Jewish Christians. Ritual cleansing was required of priests who were going to handle the elements of worship. David sings in Psalm 24, 3 through 4, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Who? Who is able to do that? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Same exhortation here. The implication is, again, crystal clear. James has told us that conflict bubbles out of a heart that is given over to worldliness. The impure heart begets the dirty hands. And as we're talking this morning, that's why it's so important that we approach conflict resolution not from a top-down perspective, but from a heart-out perspective. James says, cleanse, purify. In other words, conflict between Christians requires repentance, internal heart repentance between you and God, and external hands and feet repentance between you and the person you're conflicting with. James tells us that this repentance is coupled with a deep, genuine mourning. He paints this repentance as this weeping, miserable repentance. It's a kind of a pitiful picture he paints. That it tells us the seriousness of the sin, of disunity and conflict amongst believers. He says, "Let your joy be turned to gloom." And this is striking to me, to hear this description here linked to this topic. How do we often treat conflict and strife with one another? Most often. I mean, right, it's just kind of how it is when you live with people, right? It's normal. When people are in community, they're going to bump into each other, right? So-and-so and I, we're just not friends. We're not going to be friends. I've got my people. They've got their people. And this within the church, within the body of believers. How about this one? "I don't have time for someone who's treated me like that." Or, "As long as they're stuck on that point of view that I really can't stand, then I'm just not going to deal with them. I'm not going to mess with it." It's a normal part of life, right? It's a normal part of the body in the church here. At least that's how we treat it. Is that the picture we see here when James says to be wretched, mourn and weep? Let your laughter be turned to sadness, to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Why? Because of the sin of worldliness in your heart that's produced conflict? It's a serious thing. It's not normal. It's not the cadence of regular life. It's not just one of those little things like a little white lie or driving over the speed limit. It's wrong, but is it wrong, you know? No, it is wrong. Maybe sometimes the conflict will get big enough and hot enough and noticeable enough that it becomes an obvious sin issue. But even then, like a clear as day sin issue to everybody who sees it. But even then, Don't we often act like those kinds of conflicts are somehow acceptable, at least from our side of them? If it's a really hot conflict, it's like, this is not a right situation. I just wish they'd fix it. I'm fighting with this person. I just wish they'd come around, and then we could stop fighting with each other. James's words here fly in the face of that way of thinking, don't they? Sinning in this way is deadly serious. Recognizing the sin in our own hearts and actions ought to prompt mourning, even misery. It should produce discomfort that turns joy into gloom when we realize this is the case, if it's the case. It's out of that kind of heart attitude that our repentance ought to come. And that repentance is heart repentance to God. Purify your heart. And verbal, observable repentance to the brother or sister who you're in conflict with. That's the hard one. Isn't that kind of amazing in itself? That's the hard one. Not coming to the three times holy, mighty, just, and righteous God. We'll do that and secretly in our hearts because it's secret. But the hard one is to go to that brother or sister and say, I have sinned against you. I've been thinking about you poorly and acting poorly towards you. In a minute where he's going to talk about slander, I've been slandering you. Will you please forgive me? I wasn't expecting him to. Rick talked about a Nazi internment camp guard going to Corrie Ten Boom and saying, will you forgive me? That's what he's talking about. That's the kind of repentance that's necessary within the body of believers. Final thing that James has to say in this first point here in verse 10 is, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. And this functions as kind of a blessed bookend to verse 7a. He says, submit yourself on the one side, humble yourself before God on the other. And this serves to remind us what James is talking about, conflict and strife between Christians. Yes, even between fellow members of the same church or even between fellow Christian family members within the same family is an all too common phenomenon. And wherever it's found, it's the result of unchecked worldly passions in the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks. And James is saying, out of the heart, Christians fight with each other. Out of the heart, disunity springs up. The solution to that heart problem is a submissive humbling of self to God. A submission that resists the devil, draws near to God, and genuinely repents. If you're here this morning and you have broken a quarrelsome relationship with a brother or a sister in Christ, this is what James is directing you to do. You'll notice I haven't talked about reconciliation or mediation of the conflict or having many discussions, because those things may happen. They may need to. But it has to start here. It has to start here for you as a Christian. That brings us to our second and final point, and this one will be shorter. Entrusting to God. Now, it would be easy to have this section right here stand alone or be combined in kind of a suite of messages about judge not lest you be judged. There's definitely enough information in verses 11 and 12 to stand on their own if we dive deep into them. But I also think they provide a really great test case picture of what it looks like when believers have their hearts oriented to the ways of God. James is going to kind of talk to us about a situation where this kind of thinking applies. James' testing ground is a relationship between two Christians who have a different opinion on the law, an exceptionally ripe source of conflict in churches we may attest to ourselves and the world over and history over. And yes, here in Holland even. So I want to look at this section briefly this morning in light of what we just considered. Like I said, there's enough going on here to fill a sermon or sermons. I'm going to stay right on the surface as we consider what it looks like when strongly held differences don't fall into conflict. Look again at these two verses in light of submissive humility towards God that James just presented as an antidote to conflict. Let's look at them in light of that. Submissive humility towards God is the antidote. And now read this. It says, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. We're brothers again. He softened his tone again towards us. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So consider an imaginary individual, if you will, for this point. That is one who follows James's exhortations in these two verses. Someone who is a person who refuses to pass judgment on another brother and who recognizes that God is the lawgiver and the judge of that person, that brother or sister. Let's look at both of these traits. And like I said, we're going to stay on the surface here. So theologians in the room, I will miss things about judging not. Stay on the surface with me here as we consider worldliness and conflict and this individual who doesn't judge and who trusts to God. So judge not, the first thing in verse 11 that James hones in on is this tendency we have to judge one another or stand in judgment over one another. Not discriminate between right and wrong, but stand in judgment over one another. Considering where we've just been, this tendency certainly relates. How many conflicts are the result of Christian brothers and sisters who have taken a really strongly held point of view, a really, really dearly held position, and they've taken it with a chisel and they've kind of etched it in as a subpoint under a commandment? How many times does that produce conflict? This actually kind of seems like one of the main ways that conflict rises up in the church. A strongly held opinion rarely is just a difference of opinion that really just causes us to rub with each other, right? Because it adopts this moral weight. Oftentimes, their opinions, they take on this moral sense to them. It's not just my opinion. It's God's opinion that I have this opinion. And that's what James is talking about. He's confronting a very specific situation. A Christian who has allowed their quarrel with another Christian to bubble over into slander. A sin, he says, speaking against one another. So willing to participate in sin because of a conflict in such a way that he passes judgment on them. He stands in ultimate judge authority over them. They fall short of God's law, but more importantly, they fall short of my law. It's kind of been placed over God's law. And what does this way of thinking communicate? Doesn't it say that we think that we're somehow above or separate from the purview of the law of God? Or not there standing under his judgment as well and his law giving as well? And James says, yes, absolutely. He reminds us that we're not elevated above our brothers and sisters. If you think of the justice seat or the bench of the law, we're not up on the judgment seat next to God, shoulder to shoulder with him, looking down on our brothers and sisters. We're shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in the defendant's box. A person who refuses to allow themselves to stand in judgment over another believer, because this is what James is telling us, he wants us to be people who refuse to allow themselves to stand in judgment over one another, because we understand that the law stands in judgment of both of us. And the sentence of condemnation from the law is death for both parties in the conflict. And there's no hope at all for either party in the conflict, except for the blood that was shed to redeem both parties in the conflict. Remember, this is conflict between redeemed people. How many conflicts would vaporize if we would view ourselves that way? Not as lawgiver on the bench, not as judge who stands over all, but as shoulder to shoulder people who have been given grace by God. Not lawgiver, but fellow lawdoer. Not as fellow law failures, as fellow redemption needers. But how do we do this? This all sounds really well and good, but even now, I mean, as I was writing this, you sometimes wonder why I, in these sermons, take these asides and say, I know what you're thinking. It's because when I'm writing these things down, I start thinking these things, right? The devil is there too for me and kind of rushing in behind to say, what if somebody thinks this? Or says, what about this situation in your life, Aaron? It sounds well and nice that we can not judge our brothers or not let our differences have moral weight. But you might say, you don't get it. I haven't done anything to deserve to be treated this way by them. And maybe you're right. They started the argument. Maybe you're right. They actually did sin against me, and they do continue to sin against me. They're doing wrong things to me. They're hurting me. Their point of view feels like an attack to me. Maybe. But what does that concern say? If you hear that you're not the lawgiver and you're not the judge, and that's the concern, what are you really saying? What am I really saying when I think that? I'm saying, if I don't pass judgment myself, if I don't build a coalition of people to help me pass judgment on this other brother or this other group, then who in the world's going to do it? Because it's not fair. I'm being treated unfairly, maybe. Now, we oftentimes block out all the bad things we've done to precipitate a conflict. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, it's a conflict that is being, somebody's treating you poorly and you've been tempted by that into conflict. Who is going to solve this problem if I don't? And James has an answer for that too. That's the second part of this. It says, recognize the lawgiver. In verse 12, he says, there's one lawgiver and judge. And what is this lawgiver's function? To save and to destroy. Ultimately, conflict, strife, backbiting, slander, judgmental attitudes, us versus themism, whatever you want to say, they're not a byproduct of how we view each other. It might seem like they are. The fights that we have, the quarreling, the slander, they're not a byproduct of how I view you or you view them or this group views that. James is saying they're a byproduct of how we view God. Do we recognize him to be the holy, just, gracious lawgiver and judge that James is talking about? Do we recognize him to be that? Do we trust him to fill that judgment seat faithfully? Do we trust him enough to let ourselves be wronged by a brother or a sister and not return fire for fire, sin for sin? Because he has the power to save, and he has the power to destroy, and he wields that power with perfect precision, laser precision. He is in the judgment seat faithfully executing judgment, faithfully giving the law and following it. This is the second trait of that imaginary person that James is painting, that conflict resolver. The first was having a right view of self in relation to their fellow Christians. That person who is a conflict resolver has a right view of self in relationship to their fellow Christians. The second, and more importantly, is having a right view of self in relation to God. Think back to our first point. The roadmap out of a conflict begins and ends with submission, not to each other. Humility before not you and I. You don't have to just acquiesce to somebody and submit to somebody else. Problem solved. It begins with submission to God. Humility before God. And this is an incredibly hard thing to do. Think of current conflicts you might find yourself in. Turning over a conflict to God, resisting the devil, repenting, and moving on without justice in hand might not just seem hard to you this morning. And maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. If you're not in it, you don't have a point of reference for conflict with somebody that's a believer. Without justice in hand, it might just not just seem hard, it might seem impossible for you. And that's why the last clause in this section is so, so important. James says this, but who are you who are judging your neighbor or your brother? Who are you? Now, I read one commentator that I won't name, very helpful commentator, very faithful man, who said, this is James bringing a sarcastic accusation again. Who are you? Who do you think you are? I suppose you could take that tone. I suppose we could say, who do you think you are to judge? But I'm not sure that's James's tone here. Who are you? This question is being directed at believers. So the question is, as a believer, who do you see yourself as? Not while you're in conflict only, but in general. Not as an aggrieved person or somebody who's in a fight. Or who do you see yourself as a believer? Are we not poor, wretched, vile sinners who have been saved by grace alone? As believers, I am. Are we not still often failures, sinning, stumbling, taking one step forward and then two steps back, sometimes lukewarm when we ought to be on fire? Is that not us sometimes? Who are you? And then when we're thinking clearly, don't we entrust ourselves and the buckets of mess that we are to God? When we see ourselves that way and we say, I'm a mess. I'm a guilty, vile, wretched sinner, and I still sin and I still struggle. And in that point, and we're thinking clearly, don't we entrust ourselves and the mess we are to God, not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus has done for us? I hope you do, as a believer. Who are you? That's who you are. Saved by grace. And here's the kicker, to bring us full circle in this conversation. That's who the brother or sister on the other end of the fight is with you, too. They're those things, too. They're a vile sinner saved by grace. They're someone who stumbles and falls and sins. They're someone who has to entrust themselves to God fully and completely for salvation. So as we entrust ourselves to Jesus, so ought we to entrust them to Jesus. And all of their different frustrating, hurtful opinions, maybe, and actions, maybe. We have to entrust those to Jesus as well. He is the lawgiver, the one. He is the judge, the one. This is how conflict resolution starts between Christians. Yes, there may be reconciliation and further practical measures taken after this kind of heart work. But no conflict between believers is fully resolved unless that resolution starts with this full submission to who God is and total humility in light of what he's done for us. That's the solution to conflict. And like I said, I think conflict would vaporize. I think unity would spring up like new grass in wet soil if this was our view of one another and if this was our view of God. When this is our view of God, it does. I don't want to turn this into an accusation time. We've seen this here as well. I had Pastor Rick read 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. I'm going to read them again because I think it's a sweet picture of what we're talking about here as we close out our exposition. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that all that's at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil," we've heard about him this morning, "prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Even those who you're fighting with. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you," and you could say you all, "to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And with all that in mind, let me bring just a few practical applications as we close our time. These will be brief. First, conflict is an identity-defining trait. I know we ended the exposition on such a high note, but I think it's important that we stick this one in the ground here. At the end of 12 verses and 3 sermons, it's good for us to take stock of this really important truth. Conflict is an identity-defining trait. Quarreling, strife, fighting, these are identity markers of the world. Remember, in James, it's been a while since I've lifted up the imaginary James mirror, but remember, he's been telling us all along, look in here, what do you see? Look in here, what do you see? Do you see conflicts and warring and strife? That's worldliness. That's a worldly person that looks like that. These are the marching orders of the devil. These things have no place in the church. They have no place between believers. None. It's really important that as we close out this section, we stick that in the ground. It's very easy to drift into a way of thinking that views conflict as just part of the deal. People are going to fight. And James snaps his fingers and says, No, that's not how it is. That's not who we are anymore. So with that in mind, as gently as I can, let me extend this practical directive to everybody in earshot online. If you find yourself in an ongoing argument or conflict with a fellow believer this morning, or a group of believers, or people who think a certain way, if you have broken fellowship with someone, or have written someone off, if you've passed final judgment on someone, maybe even a fellow member of the church you go to, maybe a leader of the church, maybe a spouse that you're married to, maybe if you're a teenager, your parents, you've passed final judgment, that conflict must stop. It must be resolved. There's no other way to read this. There's no other way. There's nothing that entitles us to treat each other this way. Unity, disunity in the church is not a state of being for the church. It isn't. Conflict is an identity-defining trait of the world. It's not our identity anymore. And the world needs a unified church. We heard about that last week, blessedly. It was such a wonderful, timely message last week. The world needs a unified church. Why do you think conflict has sprung up now in the church around COVID and elections and? Why? Because the devil hates a unified church. Second application. The path out of conflict has nothing to do with circumstances. I've asked a number of you over the past few weeks, and this is not, I promise it was not intel gathering for a sermon. If I've asked you this question, go, oh, every time Aaron asks me a question, it's probably because he's going to put it in a sermon. No. It has been a genuine question. Something to the tune of, what is the path out of this COVID mess? And I know we've talked about COVID ad nauseum. And I don't think it's an unfair characterization that COVID has been a mess. COVID and all it's entailed has been a mess for the world and a mess for the church. It's really unveiled things. Even amongst people we know, even in our own hearts. Some argue that it has created conflict. Others argue that it has simply revealed conflict that was already there. Both might be true. It doesn't matter. Either way, it's hard to argue that strife has arisen in the past months around all kinds of different aspects of COVID, COVID politics, COVID policies, COVID practices individually. I could list all the hot button issues we talked about. Now they work out. I won't. You know what they are. Like I said, we've talked about them ad nauseum. You're living them. So with all that we've talked about over three sermons, and especially this morning, I think we can say definitively that the conflict that has arisen in this church and in many churches the world over is not okay. It has to be resolved. But how do we do that? What's the off-ramp here? How does our section this morning direct us out of this kind of way of thinking? I think it's helpful to notice the things that are absent from James' description of conflict resolution. We've already mentioned them this morning. He doesn't say that conflict resolution happens when we find common ground. He doesn't say that the path out of worldliness and conflict start when the circumstances that are at the headwaters of the conflict clear themselves up. That's when we can start to work this out. No. The path out of conflict doesn't begin out there. It begins in here. That's clear as a bell. We've seen it here. Clear as a bell this morning. It would be much more satisfying, I think, if we could apply James's words to mean something different. Like the best way to stop fighting about COVID stuff is for COVID to go away. Boom. Easy. Solved, right? Or COVID quarrels will stop when we can figure out a policy that everybody in this church agrees on. Problem solved, right? As it stands, though, James has given us much less satisfying directions. Based on everything we've seen this morning, isn't it fair to say that the way out of the mess that COVID has produced maybe in the church and between believers is for you and me to start in our own hearts? Or in the political sphere, if you will, to start in our own hearts? Or in the arguments that we may have with our spouses, in our own hearts? It's not when Governor Whitmer lets us put our seats back together. That's not when conflict resolution starts. Not when summer comes and vaccine saves us all. No. Now. It can start this morning. And that's a blessing. We've been given a roadmap out of this mess. And COVID is not the only mess or even the most pressing mess that most of us have in our lives, really. It's just very low-hanging fruit. The roadmap says conflict is worldliness. It's sin. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, who you've been listening to. Draw near to God, who you've not been trusting. Repent thoroughly, mourn, humble yourself, and trust God to deal with the hearts of brothers and sisters you're at odds with. That's it. And like I said, this may seem unsatisfying. It involves completely trusting that God will sort through the situation and make sense of the wrongs that have been done. This even applies to situations where there is clear aggravating parties, where someone has done you wrong and you've slipped into returning fire for fire. As difficult as it may be, resolution to that conflict, if somebody has done you wrong first, it still starts in your own heart. I know I keep saying it, but it's so important. And it may never produce satisfactory justice this side of heaven. But it still needs to happen. As in all things, our underlying hope is not in who we are or in who our fellow churchmen and churchwomen are. Our hope is in who God is. And he is worthy of entrusting our conflicts to. That's the call here. Entrust your conflicts to your Savior and their Savior. And that brings us very briefly to our last application. And that's the call to unbelievers. In the context of everything we've been talking about in James this morning and really throughout the entire book has been James' practical exhortations from a pastor to a flock, the church. Target audience has been believers. Brothers, he keeps calling us brothers, and sometimes he takes an aside and bops us on the head with a 2x4 and says, adulteresses or sinners. That said, our section this morning has a clear call to all mankind. If it's for believers who have slipped into worldly thinking, then it's doubly so for unbelievers who are still neck deep in the swamp of the world. For you unbelievers here this morning, the call from 7 to 10 is for you too. Perhaps even you most of all. Listen, I'm going to read it again, but listen. If you're somebody who doesn't know Jesus this morning, listen to this. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, the most pressing concern that you have is not strife that you have with somebody else. You might have been sitting here as an unbeliever thinking, oh, I can think of arguments too. This is real helpful stuff. The most pressing thing you have going on in your life right now is not a struggle between another person and you. It is the fact that you are at odds with the God of heaven. And that should be terrifying. But, praise God, there's hope. Look at James's words. They're not an attack. He says, submit, resist, draw near, and he will draw near to you. And that is a promise to believers who have stumbled and a promise to people who have never known Jesus. Draw near to him, believe in him, repent, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself in what? If you go to God on your hands and your knees, humbly as a sinner, he won't crush you, even though he's dead to rights to. It says he will exalt you. So come to him this morning. Let's pray.